John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words whilst teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I am going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be and will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I have been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him.
Do have your Bibles open in front of you, page 1073 of the Church Bibles, John chapter 8, and we're looking at the first 30 verses there. Many children are afraid of the dark. We parents try to chivvy them out of it, but it's a very understandable fear, isn't it, really, when you think about it, particularly for those with a healthy imagination. Of course they're going to be afraid of the dark. You know, one of the tragedies of growing up is that we become afraid not so much of the dark, we become afraid of the light. We have an interesting passage before us this morning, partly because we're not quite sure how much of this should be in the Bible. Let's be honest about it. You'll see at the top of the church Bibles there, it says, "The earliest manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53-8:11. It's a shame in many ways. This little episode would demand a sermon all of its own, but there is this big problem with it. It is not found in the earliest and the most reliable New Testament manuscripts. And so we should rightly be wary about attributing to it the same authority as we do the rest of Scripture. Now that may worry you. You may be now sitting there thinking, well, if we can't be sure about this passage, how can we be sure about any of the New Testament? How can we be sure that it's actually the original, what was written originally? How can we trust it? Well, actually, I would like to argue the other way around. I think that it's the very fact that we can be so sure of the reliability of the whole of the rest of the New Testament that makes us cautious about the couple of passages where we can't. And there are really only a couple of passages. Here, the ending of Mark's Gospel would be another one where we're not sure. Now, I haven't got time to go into the details of when these parts appeared in the manuscripts and all the rest of it. If you are interested, if you want to read up on it, I can point you in the direction of a couple of good books. But I don't think we should have our confidence knocked by this. In some ways, it just shows that it's by far the majority of what we have as the New Testament, we can be absolutely sure that that is reliably attested from very early on in the history of the church, like tens of years, 30, 40, 50 years after Jesus' death. Really as short as that, which is sooner, is shorter than the distance between us and the end of World War II. That's quite a thought, isn't it, when you think about it? So I don't think we should let that worry us. But it's a shame in some ways. We have to be cautious because this is such a powerful episode, these first 11 verses. The woman caught in adultery. The man, of course, is nowhere to be seen. Maybe he was just a fast runner, or maybe we see here the chauvinism of the age. It's absolutely true that the Old Testament demanded that adulterers should be put to death. Although there is no evidence that this was what happened in Jesus' day, there is no evidence of people being put to death at Jesus' time for this. But of course, these teachers of the law and the Pharisees who bring the woman to Jesus, they aren't really interested in the law being upheld at this point. It's a trap, isn't it? They're hoping that either Jesus will be seen to be playing fast and loose with God's law, or that possibly he will get himself into trouble with the Romans because the Romans reserved the exclusive right to execute people. And if Jesus said, oh yes, you're right, she should be put to death, they perhaps thought that he would get into trouble with them. The trap is carefully baited, but the fish doesn't bite. Jesus, in all his wisdom, sees to the heart of the issue. And whilst his response raises many questions, what it does is that it shines a bright light into the heart of the very men trying to trap him. We don't know what he wrote on the ground, but he says this: if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Do you ever wish you had that ability to say the right thing at the right time? I wish it all the time. I go away from conversations or meetings thinking, why didn't I say that? You think of it all, don't you, as you go out? As you go out of the door, as you walk home, you think of what you should have said. But Jesus was wise. He knew the right thing to say at the right time. Now, what does Jesus mean here? What doesn't he mean? I don't think he means that anyone passing sentence has to be perfectly blameless, because if that were the case, there would be no process of justice in our communities at all, would there? But his words search the hearts of this woman's accusers. It exposes their hypocrisy, and one by one, they melt away. That's what it's doing. It's exposing their hypocrisy. They obviously recognize that they themselves are not guiltless on this issue, and that by bringing condemnation on this woman, they would implicitly be bringing God's condemnation on themselves. And so they melt away. The older ones first. That's interesting, isn't it? Speaking from personal experience, the older I get, the more I realize just how dark and sinful my heart is. You know, it's easy to be judgmental in our youth, isn't it? Because after all, we're never going to do this. We're never going to do that. We'll never fall into that trap. It's all so clear. But as we get older, as pressures, as temptations, as our own shortcomings are brought to bear, well, if we're honest, we can no longer be so sure about what we would never do. So what is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying any moral judgment is outlawed? Well, no, he's not saying that. Is he saying that because we are all sinners, we should never insist on punishing anyone? No, I don't think he's saying that either. He's simply saying that those who sit in judgment had better be prepared for God's holy light to search their hearts, or else they themselves are in deep trouble. He goes on. We read on. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Look at those wonderful words. Wonderful words of grace and mercy. They melt our hearts, don't they? Because these are the words that Jesus speaks to all of those who put their trust in him. Now, be careful. We must be sure we understand what he's not saying. He is not saying, well, it doesn't really matter, nobody's perfect. He's not saying that. Her sin does matter. This is adultery we're talking about. That is a terrible, terrible thing. Adultery is abominable because it wrecks ruin and disaster. It blows a hole in the whole concept of faithfulness and commitment. All sin is terrible sin. Sin isn't just outlawed just to spoil our fun. Sin is sin because it ruins and destroys life. And Jesus knows her sin is dreadful. That's why he says to her, "Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more." If she is to accept his forgiveness, then there has to be a true repentance, a turning around. That's what repentance is, turning around. It's not so much the how sorry you feel for what you've done. It's not repentance isn't really feeling sorry. It's turning around and starting to head in the other direction. It's not the depth of feeling that's important. It's the action of turning around. That is repentance. And moving in the other direction. And that is what we have here. Wonderful forgiveness. Wonderful mercy, even for the darkest of sins. Now, we're all wretched sinners. We are. And this forgiveness is offered to all. But if we stand before God and say, "Well, you know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad," then that's the very thing that stops us receiving the forgiveness. We can't receive it if we say that. This woman couldn't do that. She couldn't protest her innocence. She'd been caught red-handed. All she can do is to receive God's grace and mercy. Friends, we are all caught red-handed. You just may not realize it yet. We've all been caught red-handed. God knows. God sees. People around you may not see the darkness of your heart. God can. But wonderfully, he offers you the same forgiveness. Isn't that amazing? And in that sense, this passage, even though it may not be authentic in the sense that it wasn't originally what John wrote as he was writing his gospel, it does illustrate the truth of forgiveness that is found throughout the Bible. Jesus came to take the blame, to die on the cross so that we could be forgiven. If we protest our innocence, then we cannot avoid the condemnation. If we accept his forgiveness, then he says to us, to you and to me, he says to us, "Neither do I condemn you." Remember what Paul wrote. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. It's wonderful words. There is therefore, we are free. That guilty verdict is removed from our heads. We're free to receive his life. Hallelujah. That's wonderful. And Jesus goes on to say, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We're on firmer ground here. This bit is attested very early on in the manuscripts, in the earliest manuscripts that we have. You remember we're at the Feast of Tabernacles here, remember? We looked at this last week and the week before. The Feast of Tabernacles, that great seven-day feast, everyone would come up to Jerusalem and live in tents, in tabernacles. And it had twin themes of water and light. In chapter 7, I wasn't here. I was enjoying my holiday, but I am sure Richard expounded chapter 7 very clearly about the streams of living water. And now Jesus refers to light, the other image of the feast. And at this feast time in the temple courts, there were four large lamps lit. And in the evenings, there would be dancing with flaming torches as people praised the Lord. That's a thought, isn't it? Flaming torches. That makes dancing with banners seem pretty tame, doesn't it? What about it, Sunday morning? Flaming torches? I'd have a word with our insurers. But the imagery of light, this is widespread in the Old Testament. It is symbolic of the presence of the Lord. You remember the pillar of fire by day that led the people in the wilderness. The Lord is my light, Psalm 27, verse 1. Light is used to describe God's word, the law, isn't it? That your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119. In Isaiah 49, in the great servant songs in Isaiah, that we'll get to one day when we get that far in Isaiah, in our series, he says, the Lord says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. It's interesting that Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. The light shines in the darkness. And as he does, he shows up the true state of our hearts. That's why we become afraid of the light, isn't it? Because it shows up our hearts. Remember the cobwebs in the cupboard under the stairs. This is exactly what we see in this incident with the woman that's preceded this verse. Jesus' question shows up the darkness in her accuser's heart. It searches them, it exposes them. But the thing is this, and the thing we have to understand, this is a painful process. It's like when you wake up in the morning and turn the light on and it's painful, isn't it? It is painful, but this is what we have to understand. This is a good thing when this happens. Light is good. It shows up what is there. Not so that what is there can be pointed at and used to condemn, but so that what is there can be swept away and done away with. So that Jesus can say, neither do I condemn you. And when we grasp that, then we will begin to tell ourselves, no, we don't have to be afraid of the light. We can open ourselves up to that light. The darkness is exposed not to shame and condemn, but in order to deal with it, to sweep it clean. The rest of this passage really is quite a dense conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. And they question both his testimony and also his authority. Who does he think he is saying these kind of things? I'm going to try and quickly summarize the main points of this discussion. The ultimate issue is, where does Jesus' authority come from? He's testifying to himself, but is his testimony valid? If I stood up this morning and said, I'm the Son of God, and you said, well, how can that be true? And I said, because I say so, you'd laugh at me, wouldn't you? You wouldn't laugh at me, you'd throw me out of the church, rightly so. And so the Pharisees then say to Jesus, understandably, really, here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. But the issue here is that the only authority that can testify to the Son of God is actually much higher than any earthly authority. That's the problem we have. Who is going to come along? Which human being is going to come along and say, oh yes, I can testify, Jesus is indeed the Son of God. To testify to someone, you need a higher authority, somebody who has a higher insight, a higher authority, to back up his authority. So that's the problem, isn't it? And that's why Jesus appeals to the authority of his Father. Because that is the higher authority that, in theory at least, the Pharisees should recognize. So he defends his authority. And Bruce Mill, in his commentary, lists four ways in which Jesus does that. Let's look at those very quickly. First of all, Jesus appeals to his mission. Verse 14. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. He's been commissioned by the Father for this task. He is the Christ. That is, he is the anointed one. That's what Christ means. It's not Jesus' surname. It's his title as the anointed one. The one anointed for a certain task. Anointed for the task which he is fulfilling. That is the basis of his authority, that he's been anointed by God the Father to do this job. Jesus appeals to his Father's presence with him in verse 16. If I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. He stands with the Father. Actually, the Greek reads there, I and the Father who sent me. They're that closely identified. His Father is with him. That he's that closely aligned to him. This is the center of Jesus' life and ministry. He's not acting on his own, but at all times with God, his Father. And that means his teaching, his judgments are those of the Father. And there is no higher claim to authority than this. Thirdly, Jesus appeals to his divine origin, verse 23. He continued, you are from below, I am from above. He comes from a different realm to those who are now sitting in judgment on him. Unless they accept this possibility, they can't possibly make a sound judgment. And thus Jesus speaks from a different standpoint, from a heavenly perspective, because he is from above. And then finally, he appeals to his future vindication, verse 28, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. This is strange, because when he talks about being lifted up, he's talking about the crucifixion, isn't he? He's talking about being killed on a cross in shame. But in John's Gospel, we so often get this curiously ambivalent expression about Jesus being lifted up. You see, he will be lifted up to die, but to be lifted up is also to be glorified, isn't it? To be lifted up to be seen for whom he truly is. And we have that curious play in John's Gospel. The cross, curiously, is also the place of glorification, as well as shame. The ultimate place of revelation. Because as we see Jesus going to the cross, we see the true nature of the God whom we are called to worship, a God of self-sacrifice. Remember in chapter 3, Jesus says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. You know, the reason he was put to death was because people around him didn't acknowledge who he was. And yet, as he is put to death, so curiously, it confirms all he has said and done. And when this happens, says Jesus, you will know that I am. That's what the Greek says. The NIV has added, the one I claim to be. You will know I am the one I claim to be. The Greek says, then you will know that I am. And of course, that is an allusion, isn't it, to the title, the Lord gave himself back in Exodus when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Tell him I am has sent you. That's that Hebrew phrase I am. That is the basis for the great covenant name of Yahweh that is given to the Hebrews. It's also an echo of a phrase that crops up again and again in those chapters in Isaiah we referred to, Isaiah 40 to 55. God promises that he is going to send a servant, as he says in chapter 43, verse 10, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. That phrase comes up again and again in those chapters, I am he. And Jesus is undoubtedly has that in mind here when he uses this. Self-consciously taking on that title for himself. He's claiming to be the servant of the Lord, no less. The one prophesied about in Isaiah. And beyond that, he's claiming to be the Lord himself. I am. Now that's an outrageous claim. It's a claim his opponents couldn't see, they couldn't agree to. Why couldn't they agree to it? Well, they couldn't agree to it because, first of all, they were ignorant of Jesus' mission. Back in verse 14, Jesus answered, "You have no idea where I come from or where I am going." They didn't see the big picture of what Jesus had come to do. Secondly, they were judging by merely human standards, or literally according to the flesh, according to the standards of fallen human existence. They couldn't think beyond what they could see and think around them. Thirdly, they were ignorant of Jesus' person. Verse 19, they asked him, "Where is your father?" "You do not know me or my father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my father also." Jesus came to reveal the Father so that by not understanding who Jesus is, they fail to understand who God the Father is also. Remember, these are teachers of Israel he's talking with. These are people who had professed to know God, and yet they failed to recognize God among them. The word become flesh. No one comes to the Father except by the Son. And they were missing that. And then verse 21, fourthly, they were not able to go to be with God. That's the, it says verse 23, I think it should be verse 21. It's both, isn't it? Yes. they were not able, they will die in their sin. They cannot go to be with God after their death because they're not recognizing God among them now. Friends, so it is for all who reject Jesus. You know, the gospel that we preach here is a gospel of mercy and love and life and forgiveness. But it only makes sense alongside the truth that if we don't recognize that, if we shut that out of our lives, then all that is left for us is death, eternal death, separation from God. That is not just a state of non-consciousness. It is a state of being just mired in the corruption and rottenness, all the worst things of human life, without the good things there to make it bearable. That's what hell is. And in that sense, it is eternal conscious torment and punishment. And the gospel only makes sense if we acknowledge that. But the reality is that if we accept Jesus, then we are joined to his life. But they will die in their sin unless they accept it. And that's how it is for all who reject Jesus. No one comes to the Father but by Son. And then fifthly, they were of this world. In contrast to Jesus, their horizon was limited by their own understanding of life. As limited as that was, and they were not prepared to accept the testimony of the one who knew far better, who knew far more. They weren't prepared to bow the knee to his greater authority and testimony. Well, where does this leave them? Well, Jesus makes it painfully clear again. I told you, you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one who you claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Jesus came from above to deal with our sin. But if we do not recognize the one who died for our sin, the one who died for our sin, then quite simply, all that is left for us is to die in our sin, bearing its punishment forever. Either Jesus dies for our sin, or we die in our sin. The choice is as stark and as simple as that. Well, these claims of Jesus, these are not small claims, are they? These are outrageous claims when you think about it. Let's not try and, you know, Let's not try and smooth it away as if he wasn't really claiming so much. But the thing is about these claims is that they close down the options for us dramatically, don't they? You see, we could decide that although there's many, many things about Jesus' life that we admire, when he gets into this kind of stuff, this kind of talk, then what he's saying is simply isn't true. How can it be true of any one man? Well, if that is the case, then let's be clear about what we are saying here. If that is the case, we are saying that Jesus is a complete imposter. We are not saying that he is a good man who is just a bit misled here and there. He is a bad man who is deliberately trying to mislead people and blaspheme God. Complete imposter. You know, people always want to damn Jesus with faint praise. Yes, he's a great teacher. He's a wonderful moral guide. He's a holy man. But Jesus does not leave us that option. Either what he says is true, or he is an utter liar and cannot be trusted. Now, the trouble is, his life, the way he interacted with people, the way he loved people, simply doesn't point in that direction, does it? Points in another direction. Let me quote something from Sri Lankan theologian Vinod Ramachandra. It's a long quotation. I quote it at length because I think it is a very good one, so bear with it. He says this: I believe that this combination of an other-oriented lifestyle with self-directed claims is what makes Jesus of Nazareth utterly unique. When we explore the great religious traditions of the world, we come across many great figures who impressed their contemporaries with the other-centeredness of their way of life. They lived selfless lives. They lived lives of exemplary courage, compassion, and sacrifice. But such people made no grand claims for themselves other than to be pointers to the truth. There is no call to personal allegiance. Gandhi didn't claim to be anything other than a man who was pointing people to part of the truth. That's what he's saying there. Okay? He goes on. On the other hand, are individuals who do make self-centered claims, but these claims do not impress for very long. The Caesars, Hitlers, and Idi Amins of the world have not only disappeared into the mists of history, but their megalomania led them into forms of brutality and self-aggrandizement which seemed to fit quite naturally with the claims they made for themselves. In other words, here are people claiming to be, if not God, then the Messiah, the one to be followed, the Superman, the one who is above all the others and should be followed. But their lives just stink. Their lives are just horrible. So he goes on again. It is here that Jesus stands out as unique. One can search all the religious traditions, indeed all the great literature of humankind, and you will not come across one like Jesus who makes seemingly the most arrogant claims concerning himself, yet lives in the most humble and selfless manner conceivable. Jesus of Nazareth simply confounds our imagination. He's hitting the nail on the head there. For those two things to go together and meet in harmony in this life in a way that doesn't jar, he's unique. He is absolutely unique. And we have to deal with that. How do we deal with that? We either reject it altogether, or we follow him, don't we? Aren't those the only two options? Either we say, this is just complete and utter rubbish and walk away. Or we just go and follow him with all we have. Those are just the two options that are left to us with what Jesus says. Jesus, the light of the world, has come into our world so that whoever follows him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so, friends, as we look to apply this, the question is very simple. Are you walking in that light? Are we walking in that light? Or are you still embracing the darkness? You know, this is a question for all of us to ask, for including those of us who gave our lives to the Lord years ago, because walking in the light is an ongoing process, isn't it? Perhaps you've been a Christian for many years standing, yet you know right now, actually, you are shrinking from the light again. You are afraid of the light because of what it's showing up in your life that you know is not good. You're not wanting, you're hiding, you're not wanting to turn and face it. Friends, isn't this where we have to trust Jesus? Isn't this where we have to take our stand on his word and trust that his life, his light is far, far better than our darkness? It is, isn't it? Do we really want to? You know, life is so short here, it's just gone just like that. We could use our lives to serve the greatest purpose there has ever been, or we could just use it just to huddle in the darkness. So if you're drifting away from the Lord, if you're hiding in the corner, trying to shield away the light from covering the dark patches, because you are afraid of the light, what can I say? Just trust God's word. Trust that Jesus wants to come up to you and put his arm around you and say, "Neither do I condemn you." It's encouraging to know right at the end that after hearing these words, many put their faith in Jesus. Isn't that encouraging to know? Despite the antagonism of the Pharisees, many put their faith in him. You know, maybe you've never yet acknowledged that light. Perhaps over years you've been going along with a form of Christianity, but that kind of radical relationship with the Lord of life, with the light of the world, is not something that you actually know. You've shut it out. You've distanced yourself from it. Perhaps for the first time, that light is beginning to dawn in your heart. Friends, it demands a response. It demands that you acknowledge your own darkness so that he can then flood your life and your heart with the light of life, so that you can hear his glorious words. "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." So are you scared of the light? What it might mean to be exposed by Jesus' light? There's no one else you can trust as much as Jesus. So are we going to question his authority? Are we going to try and snuff it out, this light? Or are we going to allow it to search us, to enable us to respond and be forgiven and go on walking in the light? Let's do that. Let's go on walking in the light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the light. We thank you for Jesus. We know, if we're honest, the darkness of our own hearts. You think of that great creation act right at the beginning. "Let there be light," and there was. And Father, we know that we've embraced the darkness. And we're scared of the light, if we're honest. We are scared of the light. But Father, that's no way to live. So I pray that each one of us in our own way has to go on embracing that light and walking in it. And I pray that right now you'll meet each of us where we are by your Holy Spirit and take us by the hand, turn us round into your light and help us to take the steps we have to take. If that's committing our lives for the first time to Jesus, may it be so, into your glorious kingdom of light. If it's to move back towards you again after we've drifted away, may it be so. If it's to take that step you've been prompting us about over days and weeks that we really don't want to do and we've been resisting, Lord, give us Holy Spirit courage to do it, we pray. But Father, we want to be ablaze with your glory, to give you glory. We want to be on fire for you, because Jesus is the light of the world. Thank you, Father. Amen.